Continue on here, but we need to continue on. I don't mind spending all day here, but I don't think you would. All right. Once again, your Bible should be open to Romans 14, verse 11. We're dealing again with this issue as we pick up from our last lesson. We're dealing with the final concluding matter that we get presented by our Father when it comes to the godly thinking of equity. But why dost thou, he says in verse 10, judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he quotes Isaiah 45, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And that ends the godly thinking. There's some big matters that are going to come out of this. I was talking to Chris at the break, and I'll tell you right now that one of the things that is, I think the expectation at the end of verse 12 is that the sixth of the seven features of godly love and charity emerges. And we'll see that and see why. But for right now, I found my chart that I was talking about in our last lesson where we had dealt with godliness and as a matter of individual godliness and godly edification and body godliness. These are two sides of the same coin. And just as our Father is his goal is to get a particular image created within you, that being conformed to the image of Christ, so too that image is being generated within the assembly as a whole. And this is where the great impact upon the realm of the heavenly places begins to take place. And again, there's a lot of hope built into this, because you may be a dismal failure, as I am, in trying to share this with others and have any kind of positive response. It seems like I just never get anybody who seems to see this, or and we've all gone through that with family and friends that we've tried to get to see right division and what sonship edification is about, and you're going to be rejected far more than you'll ever be accepted. That message is going to be rejected a lot, but the hope is, and the great encouragement is that the realm of the heavenly places where we are to have an impact is taking great notice of what's happening, and both the fallen angels and the holy angels are seeing and having a great impact. We'll discuss that as we go on and complete the book of Romans, but that should be encouraging to you. So anyway, just to get that back into your thinking, at the end of our last lesson, we're working down to the issue of, okay, why does God, has the Apostle Paul change from swear to confess? Swear in Isaiah, and every tongue shall swear. In the Romans passage, every tongue shall confess to God. Well, again, it's not because one is pertaining to Israel's program and one ours. That doesn't work. There's something in the context that demands it. And when either word could suffice, when God chooses one, he's deliberately doing that, intentionally using one to emphasize something of great significance. And our Father is doing that to us here. We understand the "for it is written" issue is the exact issue in both programs, that our accountability as sons is to God and God alone, not to each other, as far as our godly edification is concerned. So we're not going to be judging our weaker brother, as he's going to pick up in the godly, very, very first thing comes out of his mouth in the conduct and behavior. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather. So we understand that exactitude of the "for it is written" statement, but this little change has got something that is, my understanding is, our Father is wanting us to think about why that's changed and what that implies for us. And so we've talked about some special emphasis and significance upon the nature. When you think about the nature of the appointed time that you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, the nature of that is going to be based upon the treatment and how we dealt with godly equity with the weaker brother situation, because that all factors in to body godliness. And that's the context that you're in. Not individual godliness. Your father's now teaching you equity in the realm of how you interact with another. It could be just one, but one's fine. Another or other members of the body that are weak in the faith and Pauline doctrine, just a little bit behind than you are. So that's where we got down to. Now, let's go back to this, put these two verses back up here. In the context is our receiving the instruction of equity as it pertains to dealing with other sons. Other sons who are weak in godly edification so that their godly edification can be successful, and at the same time so that the assembly and our overall as a whole, as a local body's edification can continue in peaceful godly edification. As we go on, folks, as you move one verse past this and one verse past that and one verse, each preceding verse is, as you go on, not only to the end of Romans 16 and verse 27, but you keep going through 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and then especially Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. As you go on through that blueprint and that pattern, body godliness is going to become a bigger and bigger and bigger issue. Now think about that for a minute. It's one thing to teach, or let's put it in a realm that I won't hit anybody. Usually I make an illustration. Somebody says, "Well, that's my plight," and he's pointing at me and he's picking on me. I'm not picking on anybody. Let's take the issue of a body that we can all identify, Congress. Congress is a body. You have a House, a Senate, but it's a body, all right? Let's take the House of Representatives, 436 representatives. All right, they're made up of individuals, right? What is the focus of attention right now upon most of those members? Sexual immorality and all of that. That's got to be... You know, isn't it interesting that they'll go one direction, but they won't go any farther? Like, okay, they're talking about sexual abuse to women, underage women. Yeah, that's terrible, and they should be booted out for something like that. I've got no problem with that. But what about the way they treat their wives, their husbands? What about immorality? What about adultery? What about fornication? What about, I mean, it's great how Hollywood and our nation picks and chooses its sin. Anyway, a congressman goes through an election process, and almost everything that you hear about him, it almost focuses upon him as an individual. But then at some point he gets sworn in, and he has to function as a body now. And the entire body is going to be affected how he functions individually. I'm just trying to use that as maybe an analogy, as a hook to hang your thoughts on when I'm talking about this. Because really, body godliness is going to become more and more of an issue. Once our Father has instructed us in our understanding of individual godliness through the individual edification we got from Romans 6:1, and I'm not saying your individual edification ever ceases. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying what begins to emerge larger and larger and larger is how you as an individual are going to function within the body of Christ for eternity. Which, I'll be the first one to tell you, if it were based on my human wiring, the way I'm wired up as a human being, my thought would be, I'd be perfectly fine if I had a little tiny segment and no one was around me and I didn't have to interact with anybody. My humanity, my human nature is like that. There's one guy who said that his best friend was the guy he could not talk to for years. I could not talk to him forever. But that's not the way I'm supposed to function in my Father's eyes. In that creature, there's going to be systems, like in your body right now. And they all have to work together. And you don't want a war in your body. You don't want your circulatory system at war with your digestive system, or vice versa, or something else like that. They have to exist peacefully. And body godliness is going to become more and more pronounced and more of a big issue of how God has designed the body of Christ to function together. and you would have to be blind not to see that as you read through the rest of the epistles of Paul. Because he's getting us ready for that time that we're going to be functioning in principality, power, might, dominions, and they're not going to be separated. They're going to be all interconnected. So this is a real important issue. And I know that body godliness is being emphasized here because of the nature of equity in the first place. The nature of equity in the first place. But also because of the term, and I'm not going to go back over equity, but you remember equity has to do with one being fair and impartial toward another. It's body, by equity's very nature. We're not talking about an individual. We're talking about at least two or more. But I also know body godliness is being emphasized here because of the terminology God has Paul use in verse 10. Don't forget that verse 11 comes after verse 10. Remember what he said in verse 10, especially to the stronger one in the faith. Or why dost thou... He already drops this into your thinking. See, as you go through here, he goes, he changed that too. Because back in verse 3, he said, why do you despise your brother? And then he intentionally changed the despise to set at naught. By the way, it's the exact same Greek word. And what did that make you think? When you set him at naught, what are you doing? You're separating. You're withdrawing fellowship from a weaker brother. You're intentionally withdrawing fellowship because you view him as worthless. Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? The emphasis is on the resulting action of the stronger brother who would despise the weaker brother. And the resulting action would be to withdraw edificational fellowship. You might fellowship with him at work or play, but you're not going to fellowshipping with him. You withdraw edificational fellowship from him. And when you withdraw edificational fellowship from a weaker brother, now hear me clear, because there's other times and places you are to do that. You are to separate. You can't get out of the next chapter of Romans, or out of Romans itself without knowing that. But not a weaker brother situation. There's never a weaker brother situation that should end with your withdrawing fellowship from him, because to do so, that means you have caused a division in the body. You've caused it. You caused a division to take place in the local assembly, in the body. And it's an unneeded division. It's an ungodly division. And by putting that into your thinking, why would you set at naught thy brother? By putting that into your thinking in verse 10, then in verse 11 come along and change the word swear to confess. We should understand and appreciate the word confess has something special to it. Something significant to do with body godliness, especially. And it does. So, we can ask the question maybe a little bit more precisely. What does confess have to do with body godliness? And when we find out the answer to that, we should be able to answer the question, well then why did God change the word? It's because of that. Something it has to do with body godliness. All right. To answer what confess has to do with body godliness can be found in a simple understanding of what the word confess means. And that'll give us sufficient enough information in and of itself, but we're going to do something even more than that. We're going to go beyond that to verify what I'm saying by looking where God deals with this exact same issue, this very issue, later on in our epistles. All right, so let's take it little steps at a time. First of all, the word confess. All right, the word confess. Confess comes from the Latin prefix con, C-O-N, meaning together. Usually it's together, but it can also mean fully. When something's together, it's full. It's fully together or fully. Plus the Latin fatirai, which means to acknowledge. And so what you've got there is very simple. It means, hence, to acknowledge fully. To acknowledge fully. You take a very reliable English dictionary, like the Oxford English Dictionary. The word confess means to declare. It can, very similar to swear, right? You're going to declare or disclose something. But watch this. To declare or disclose something which one has kept or allowed to remain secret. As being prejudicial, that doesn't mean, by the way, that you're prejudiced against certain races. That means that you will perjure yourself. Or inconvenient to oneself. To declare or disclose something which one has kept or allowed to remain secret as being prejudicial or inconvenient to oneself. That's important. Oftentimes you swear publicly. Oftentimes, now you can, I'm not going to make a big deal out of this, but you can confess publicly. But most confessions are done privately. That's why even the Roman Catholic Church calls that little booth that you get into and be very private about with just the one head on the other side, they call it a confessional. Confess means to acknowledge, to own, or admit. Like I said, we're not going to do an analysis of the word. Webster's 1828 dictionary gives very much the same type definitions as the OED. But as the OED, Webster defines it in terms of the most common way in which we think about what surrounds confessing something or what a situation a person is in when we commonly think about him making a confession. And that's really what I want to get to. There's enough right here that would help us out. But what I really want to get to is saying all of that, because this idea of disclosing something that you've kept in secret that may be inconvenient or prejudicial to you, I know you're already aware of where we're going with this. But one of the things I want to do is ask this question. With all that said, what we're really going after here isn't just a definition of the word confess, but rather, what does it imply? What does it imply? First of all, what is the most common way in which anybody, which we think about a person who's confessing something? Guilt. And usually in what kind of setting? Courtroom. A legal setting. Usually it's a legal situation in a court of law. Or in a police interrogation. I was just watching last night, Canada used a technique that I personally think was horrible. But they called it, what do they call it? The big guy? The big guy. And it's illegal here. And I think it's illegal there now. But the idea was to get a guy who, let's say a guy committed murder and they didn't have enough evidence to convict him. They wanted a confession. They needed a confession. So the way they'd get the confession is they would concoct, they had a group of, of, of police officers up there. These are Royal Canadian Mounted Policemen. Don't think that these are guys that look like Dudley Do-Right and are on horses. But they would concoct a scenario, and there was teams of them where they would befriend this alleged murderer, and then they would pose as mobsters. And there was always one guy among them all that was the big guy. He was the guy that could just do it all. And it was kind of like Goodfellas or something along those lines. And they would go through, and sometimes these scenarios would take years to develop until they would get the confidence of this guy, and finally they would, and everything they were telling him were lies, but they would get him in a position to where they would get him to finally confess to that murder. And it was terrible the way they were doing it, but I think it's illegal anymore. But that's how we commonly think about a confession, that you've got a legal situation, a police interrogation, something involved in the committing of a crime. Doesn't that come to mind so quickly when you hear the word confess? I mean, even if you tell a child, all right, did you eat the cookies? Confess! You know, he's down there, this is a crime. Did you spill that on your father's chair? You know, your father has his chair. Did you spill that on his chair?
Yes.
Come clean. Usually you confess the reasoning of what was in your mind. If you've committed a crime, what was going on in your mind. But secondly, and most importantly, and Katie hit it right on the head, the word confess in a legal sense implies guilt. Guilt. And that's what we're after. That's what we're after. We've finally arrived at where we can start to understand why our Father is telling us that every tongue shall confess. Especially when he previously told us, why would you ever set at naught and withdraw edificational fellowship from a weaker brother? Why would you be the cause of division in the local assembly in the body? And when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to be evaluated, and some of that evaluation is going to be directly on how I dealt with weaker brother situations. He doesn't say every tongue shall swear to me. He says something more in keeping with body godliness and equity. Every tongue shall confess. That's what the word confess, with its simple common definition, implies. It implies guilt. And guilt, by the way, is a good thing. Guilt is not a bad thing. Today we live in a society that guilt is a bad thing, and we try to eradicate all guilt, or at least what do they call it when somebody only hears what they want to hear? What? Selective hearing. It's selective guilt. They don't want, you know, you don't want to tell Johnny that 2 and 2 is 12, because if you said no, that's wrong, he'd feel guilty and go out and hang himself or something. But the idea is, you don't judge me, I don't judge you, there is nothing to feel. Guilt is great. There's godly guilt. There really is. That's designed to work a particular way in order to correct problems. And godly correction is good. But anyway, that's an entirely different subject. But that's the simple, common definition and implication of confess. Now, when God has the Apostle Paul bring this final concluding matter to your sonship accountability, about your sonship accountability at the judgment seat of Christ, when he brings that down to bear upon you in regards to dealing with a weaker brother with godly equity, if you do not handle it with godly equity, but rather you end up setting the weaker brother at naught, and you withdraw edificational fellowship from him, the Father then directs your attention back to Isaiah 45:23. so that you recognize and appreciate the fact that the weaker brother is not accountable to you, edification-wise, but rather both he and you are accountable to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to Him alone. And furthermore, the change from swear to confess tells you that if you in fact do withdraw fellowship from the weaker brother, then you are guilty of something. Every tongue shall confess. And he wanted that word ringing in your ear. Swear to the nation, but in your ear, confess. Because there's a big issue there. And the big thing that you are guilty of, which can be understood and appreciated right here. We don't have to go anywhere else but right here in the context of Romans 14. At the very least, the big thing you are guilty of is body ungodliness. At the very least. Now, we could let it go at that. That's sufficient enough to get the effectual working of the doctrine sitting right here. That at the very least, you're guilty of body ungodliness. But the truth is, you're actually expected to perceive more than that here. You're expected to perceive what the body godliness consists of. What does it consist of? And just to verify that we're on the right track, let's look at a passage where God has the Apostle Paul deal with certain saints who are guilty of this very thing, who have needlessly and in an ungodly manner withdrawn edificational fellowship from other weaker ones in the assembly. And when we inspect those passages, we'll find out more specifically what this, for lack of better expression, body ungodliness consists of. Well, let's first of all come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's not going to be named here, but I want you to see something here and stop off here before we go to where it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's pick it up in verse... I just want you to get the sense of what's going on here, so let's just pick it up at verse 1. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat." Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about sanctification. And he's looking back at the parallel issue that existed with the nation of Israel and the sanctification that they received when they went through the Red Sea with Moses. "We're all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did eat..." But notice, "and did..." Notice "all." He repeats this. "And did all eat the same spirit..." They all did all eat the same spiritual meat. Did they all eat the same physical meat? Pretty much. They ate manna and pigeons. Was it pigeons? But they ate the same spiritual meat. This isn't talking about physical food. But it's identified with physical food. It's just not talking... a spiritual component to it. "Did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual capital R rock that followed them, and that capital R rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown with the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we would not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 320,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them were also tempted and were destroyed as serpents. Neither murmur ye. Well, that seems rather unoffensive compared to all the rest of that was going. Fornication? Idolatry? Murmuring? Doesn't seem to fit. Oh, it does. As some of them also murmured and were destroyed to the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Remember our chart when we talked about the ends of the world are come? That's the time in which we live now. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And then you have that great verse 13, there is no temptation taken you such as common to man, but God is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak unto wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless. Now, where in the world would you think that that had anything? The reason I read those first verses, by the way, these verses are commonly associated with what we call communion. Communion is, and it is. It's just not a ceremony. There's nothing in this context, nothing here, in the 9 chapters before it, or in the 16 chapters of Romans, that teaches you anywhere to perform a ceremony. There's a lot to say about communion, and we're going to continue having communion here. But I'm more convinced than ever it's got nothing to do with a stale piece of bread and grape juice in a tiny little cup. And nowhere in this context is a ceremony being spoken about. He's actually talking about when they gather together. We just did some of it. And this can be done every time you gather together. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? There's something about the blood of Christ you should already know by the time you get here, and how it is communed through who God made you to be in Christ to those in whom you come in contact with. It's the communion of the blood of Christ. But notice the last part. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now really what I'm after is the next verse. For we, and you ought to be able to read this verse and say, you know, I got this back when I was in Romans 12:3-8. Verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. He doesn't say we're little pieces of stale crackers. We're one body, one bread, and all partakers of it. I'm telling you, there's people who yet fail to understand what it means to break bread, and how that has to do with what Jesus said when he said, this is my body which is broken for you. He wasn't just talking about it being nailed to a cross. Anyway, take that, for instance, verse 17, for we being many are one bread. Individual godliness, one bread, one body, body godliness. All right, come over to chapter 11. Come down to verse 17. Now they were having a lot of trouble. They were being divided. They were withdrawing fellowship from one another. They were having all kinds of problems. And the problem mostly occurred when they gathered themselves together. They had less problems when they were separated and out of their houses and jobs and doing everything before they came to Bible class. But when they came to Bible class, it was a mess. Verse 17, now this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. And that not only means that when they come together, that means that when you leave, you're worse off for being together than you were before. Something happened to the members of that assembly that made it so that edificationally they were worse off after they had gathered themselves together than before they had gathered together. And it has to do with this dividing, staying away. I don't want anything to do with that. In fact, it was so bad with the Corinthians, just like we had. This is so perfect. It's like the illustration just showed up. It's a miracle. Let's say, for instance, we had all that food back there, and during our break, we put a sign up there and said, "Everyone welcome but Nick." You can't have any. You just sit there. We're all going to go back there and eat. That's what was going on. You're worthless. We look down on you. You're not where we are doctrinally, so you just stay there. We're going to go over here and we're going to eat. You can't have any of it. That's what was going on. You've got to realize that, and this is why I've been driving at this for months. There is not a private enough area in your life where edification cannot invade it and have something to do with it to make it godly. And that includes even that table back there. That table back there with that food and that drink on it is the Lord's. That's the Lord's table. Because it's a table in the presence of sons. And it's sanctified by that. And that's, now you're starting to get your eyes open to the kind of practicing we can have here as we can make heavenly realms sanctified by our presence there as well. As we bring Christ and His living life into it. I didn't mean to get off on all that. That's all coming up, though. Verse 17 again. Chapter 11, verse 17. You come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Verse 18. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now, that's a good thing. We don't have time to go into all that. There are those in the assembly that will be approved. But when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, I know the way we've often dealt with that is that that's not talking about the Lord's Supper, that we should be celebrating the Lord's table. But the implication is that it could be the Lord's Supper. If it was what it should have been, you can't, even if it is a supper, well, it's the Lord's. Anyway, but he says, verse 21, for in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry. There's Nick. And he did nothing to deserve that. And it may be for other reasons, but if he's a weaker brother, that's ghastly, and that's what they were doing. One is hungry, another is drunken. I won't point fingers to that, but that was going on there too. They were making this. You weren't supposed to be getting drunk when the body gathered together. It's not to say there couldn't have been alcohol there, but not to be drunk on it. Verse 22, what? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. You know what that is? Romans. He's talking about what you were taught back in the book of Romans. There's some things back there that you were taught and that are going to follow along with what I'm about to say. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament, my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." All right. Again, I'm not going to get into all of my understanding of this now in light of body thinking and body godliness and what's going on. We're going to take care of all of this in time. And it's exciting. It's magnificent what this is going to become. But what I'm after here is what he says later on after this. He says, did I read verse 26? "For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty," there's the guilt, "of the body and blood of the Lord." All right, you say, "Well, how could I be guilty of the body?" And did he not just talk to you about the body? You say, "Well, in what way am I guilty about the body and the blood of the Lord?" Especially here, let's just focus on the body for one thing. The blood is something we will trace and track and all of that kind of thing. But for right now, we're connecting some, making some connections with the body. The body, the bread. We are one bread, one body. In what way, Paul, am I guilty of the body of the Lord? Well, let's take poor Nick over here. We separated from him. We wouldn't allow him to eat. Isn't he a part of the body? Is he a part of the body that has no godly reason of withdrawing fellowship from? Yeah. There's no reason to deny him fellowship at a table or anything else we do. All right? I can become guilty, but guilty of doing what to the Lord's body? What am I guilty of, Paul? All right? Come on down, keep reading. Verse 29. "For he that eateth," let's see. Well, verse 28. Verse 28, "Let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And we can know far more clearly what... None of this has to do with confessing your sins. And that if you eat and drink together and you have unconfessed sin, then you're going to be in big trouble. That's not what this is. That's nowhere in this. But what I'm after is in verse 29. He'll tell you what the guilt is. "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily," unworthily. That's it. In an ungodly manner. "Eateth and drinketh damnation to himself." Why? Here's what I'm after. Not discerning the Lord's body. That's what you're guilty of. Not discerning the Lord's body. That is the big thing. Body ungodliness is not discerning the Lord's body. And that is what you're being taught equity for. Equity allows a son to make those kinds of discernments. To be able to know when you're dealing with a rebellious member of the body who is just being obstinately rebellious and who is who is trying to subvert hearers and trying to come in destroy the work of God as far as understanding right division and that kind of thing. And boy, there are ways of dealing with that person. You're to mark them and avoid them. Then you've got a weaker brother situation where he may be like a burr under your saddle for a while. He may just be as annoying as all get out. But if he's a weaker brother, he is not to be you're not to have edificational separation from fellowship with him. This is discerning the Lord's body. Now in the little time we've got left, let's look at that. The thing you're guilty of specifically is not discerning the Lord's body. Well, what does that mean? All right. Discerning. Well, in fact, let me take that off there for a minute. To discern something is, and we're going to keep this real simple because that's all it has to be right now, just as simple as can be. When you discern something, you can look at two things and separate them properly. You can distinguish one from another as being distinct. Discerning kind of means to distinguish. When you can discern something, you can perceive the differences in something. When you discern something, you perceive differences. This is something a pastor has to be able to do, deacons have to be able to do, and really every member, a properly educated son can do this. He can discern the Lord's body. He can know very quickly, usually, if he's dealing with a saint who is who cares anything at all about his godly edifying. Oftentimes you'll get saints who they just don't care anything about it. All right, you have a way of dealing with that person. You have other saints who care greatly about it, but they've got problems through no fault of their own. You deal with them differently. This is what your body is doing right now as it's sitting in those chairs. You think your body is right now dealing with your thumb the way it's dealing with your ear? It's not. Maybe one of them needs a little more pressure. Maybe one of them needs a little more oxygen. Thank God, not every single part of my body gets the exact same amount of oxygen. I get oxygen where it's needed. You've got to be able to discern the Lord's body. So just in a very general way, the OED, for instance, it's perceiving the differences between things. Now, if you're going to perceive the difference between things, what are you going to have to do? Judge. You're going to have to be able to make judgments. Judgments. You say, but wait a minute, Paul's going to say, do not judge anymore. That's not what he's not saying don't judge anything. He says judge this, that no man put a stumbling block in a weaker brother's way. It's going to take judgment. Love above all things is judgmental. It has to be judgmental. In fact, Paul tells you that in Philippians, to love with judgment. Here's what I think is fascinating about this. Going to one of my great helps, when I deal with words like discern, I usually consult George Crabb's synonyms or Charles Smith. I want you to see what Charles Smith in his book, Simonins Discriminated, says about discernment. This is what he says. Now watch this. This is great. Discernment is a combination of keenness and accuracy of mental vision. What you're perceiving, what you see in your mind, you know what mental vision is. It's when you pick up the phone, you're talking to your mother, and you say, I see, I see, I see. You're not seeing anything with your eyes, you're seeing it here in your mental vision. Discernment, he says, you guys are not discerning the Lord's body. That's the stem of all the problems that you're having here. And discernment is that keenness and accuracy. Keenness. You've got a highly developed sense, and it's accurate of mental vision. You see things as they really are. It sees character, deeds, and actions in their differences, their particular motives, their true nature. You almost think Charles Smith was a properly educated son of God. It sees character. What is equity about? Equity is all about seeing that weaker brother's motives, seeing it almost follows with this. He differences, yeah, there's differences, but the motives, the true nature of it, that he's in a disadvantaged position. He's through no fault of his own, he finds himself behind me in Pauline doctrine. But he comes by it honestly. He's not obstinate about it. He's just in his first week of school. I'm a few weeks past him. The discerning man is not easily misled. Watch this. Because he is not imposed upon by appearances, nor takes one thing for another. Isn't it Paul that will tell he says we don't see the external, we see the internal, we see the invisible, we concentrate on the visible, not the invisible, or the invisible, not the visible. The discerning man is not easily misled. You're not going to be led down the rosy primrose lane of trying to say, well, we need to sidle up to these people because they're rich, or these people because they're influential, or these people because they're powerful, and we'll keep Nick over to the side because he's none of those things and we don't care about. That's not going to be a part of it. This issue is a major issue in the body. And the reason he's not easily misled is because, actually you could say, is because he's been instructed in equity. He's not imposed upon by appearances. We look not at the outer man, nor takes one thing for another. And folks, that is equity. That is the product of equitable thinking, discerning the Lord's body. Now you can say, well, I think Mark's gone insane. He's studying things too hard. We need to give him a break. But I believe that Scripture bears it out. And I'm not saying that everything I've said to you should register just by simply going back to Romans 14 and hearing my father tell me, every tongue shall confess. I'm not saying all the things we've talked about. I told you at one point what was sufficient enough. That body ungodliness is at the very least what you're guilty of. If you're going to confess, every knee shall bow to me. Okay, so everyone's going to be responsible to God and God alone, and every tongue will confess. And they'll confess that fact. But Father, there's something about that word confess that causes me to think something. Oh yeah, what's that, son? Well, remember back, you just said, why would I ever set it not my brother? And then you told me about the judgment seat of Christ. And you gave me that information that told me very clearly that I'm not to make that weaker brother responsible and accountable to me, because we both are accountable to you, Father. Yeah. But you change that word swear to confess. And that kind of makes me think of something. Really, what does it make you think of? It makes me think that I could stand at the judgment seat of Christ guilty. Really, son? Guilty for what? For the way I treated that weaker brother. Yep. And how did you treat him? He's a part of the body of Christ, and I treated him in an ungodly way. Yeah, don't ever do that. Now that'd be enough to sufficiently get this, because that thinking, and I want you to have that thinking and think about that, because that should generate, if this goes right, that should generate the next feature of godly love and charity. I want to be able to discern your body, Father. Not by outward appearances. And I don't want to be guilty of body ungodliness, not discerning the Lord's body. So that's my understanding of that. And that takes us to the end of things. I think somebody's upset in the back. Rightfully so. So we have verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now I'm going to tell you something. I haven't finished the proof of this. The final proof of what I've just set forth today is found in verse 12 when he says, everyone shall give account of himself. There's something in the word account that backs all this up too. Anyway, does it make sense? Or has it just been, the only thing I got out of it today is we're not supposed to be anywhere around Nick. If that's what you got, that's wrong. Nick is very welcome. He's a part of the body. He's the quietest part of the body, but he's a part of the body. All right, we'll stop right there and pick it up next time. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we thank you to be involved in something so great and grand that you would take this much detail in teaching and training us to put our hands on the creation that you yourself have created for your own honor and glory. And we know, Father, that we need these things to function properly as sons out in the creature, and we look forward to the day in which we deliver it from its bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God, and we realize that there are those in the creature right now that are overjoyed and cheering and joyful and exuberant and enthusiastic because they see and hear about folks here on this earth, saints here on this earth, who are being trained and edified to do that very project and labor with you in those realms. And Father, we thank you for the preparation that you've given us for our local assembly to become that simulation in ways that we still have yet to understand, but we thank you that it can be the simulator for our putting to work this doctrine, that we might continue to be edified unto godliness which is in faith. We thank you for all that Jesus Christ has done for us at Calvary's cross, that we might be recipients of such grace, provision, and grace opportunity. And we just pray that we settle these matters out between you and us, that we engage you with these matters and become strengthened by them, so that our strong position becomes ever stronger as we not only become individually conformed to the image of Christ, but together as a body we become the living epistle of Christ as well. So we thank you for all of these things, and we pray for your wisdom in all these matters, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.